Good morning. Oh, that was nice. Oh, hi. I hadn't seen her for a while. Anyways, all right, I'm glad you're here. It's summer. I love summer. I love it. I've been spending a lot of time outside, sitting on my stoop, thinking about stuff, staring off into... I live on a court, so it's someone else's yard. But I hope you're enjoying your summer. Sunshine, ice cream, it's the best. I love it. We're finishing our series here in 1 Peter, as was mentioned. In 1 Peter, we've considered hope, submission, God's call on our lives, love. And today we're going to spend some time looking at how he concludes things. In chapter 5, we're going to hear about some more about submission, some humility, a bit of suffering, some warnings, some rewards, like all the hot topics. It's a good one. And before we look at the scripture today, I'm going to pause. I'm going to ask God to speak to us, and then we'll jump in. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you give it to us. I thank you that we can read it. I thank you that you give us the Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And I thank you that you speak through it, and I ask that you do that today. Amen. So Peter was Simon. Like, his name was Simon. That's what his mom called him. But when Simon confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus changed his name to Cephas, which is Aramaic for rock, which is Petros in Greek, which is Peter in English. Jesus made Simon become Peter, rock, as a picture of what his church would be built on. And he promised that Peter would become a leader. He'd become a leader among the apostles, and he would be part of guiding this early church in Jerusalem. Peter was in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and he would be instrumental in taking the message of Jesus beyond the borders of Israel. And Peter writes this letter from Rome in what's now modern-day Turkey, and he's writing to mostly non-Jewish Christians who are experiencing persecution. And Peter's trying to encourage them in the midst of the fact that they're suffering, like in that real time. And he writes to these exiles, like people who are not quite in their true home yet, as someone who isn't in their true home yet, as an exile. And by the time we get to chapter 5, the people's suffering has been well acknowledged. And Peter tries to make it clear that Jesus understands what they're going through because he faced the same kinds of things. And by the time we get to end of chapter 4, I kind of see Peter has kind of reached this fever pitch. And then he kind of takes a deep breath. And then he addresses church leaders. It says this in the first 4 verses of chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So he's talking to me. He is talking to, well, I think Kyle is here and Nick. He is talking to us, elders. And he appeals as a fellow elder. He leans on the credibility that comes from the fact that he has spent a lot of time with Jesus. I mean, he had a front row seat to the good and the bad. And in his appeal, it follows a common biblical example of shepherd and sheep. Elders, we're called to look after those under our care out of choice, not out of obligation. A shepherd isn't merely an employee. Like, it's not someone that's hired to do a job. Because an employee, they're not going to have, like, the same stake in how a bunch of sheep do. A shepherd has way more to lose. Sheep in Jewish culture, I mean, they were valuable. They had wool, milk, lambs, like, more sheep. And there was this connection between the shepherd and sheep. And often they would know each sheep's unique qualities and they had names for them. And I get this on some level. I get it because I feel I've had the same relationship with cars I've owned. I know all their quirks. Like, I know all their quirks. And, of course, they all had names because I talk to them. We have conversations. A bit one-sided, sure, but they're conversations. The car I have now, it's a boy, and his name is Run. He's a good boy. Now, he used to have, and used to, because I fixed it yesterday, he used to have this fun little rattle when I would go over some bumps. Not all bumps, but just some kinds of bumps. He was a jokester. I can't wait to see what he's going to break now that I fixed that. But like I know my own cars, like we church leaders, we're to know the sheep that we shepherd. This call on church leaders is high, and it has this tone of, this is going to require sacrifice, and it won't be easy. Elders here, talking to you guys and myself, we're to take this seriously. Like, this is our responsibility. We are going to stand before God, and we are going to give an account for how we have upheld this call. Church, like, you can expect this of us. Like, we're to care for you. This is a tall task, sure. And Peter says that it will end well for the faithful. When the chief shepherd comes, he says, the Bwana Mkubwa in Swahili, like the big boss, when Jesus shows back up, there will be a reward and it will be a crown. And I didn't even know I should want a crown. The original audience there, they will connect some with the fact that a crown is a decent prize, because in this time there were many crowns that were given out for different things, and the kind that Peter's talking about here is the kind that would be given out for a great athletic performance, and these were made of leaves or flowers or something that was once alive. It was cut, it was formed into a crown, placed on the winner's head, and then it would fade away and die. The crown for faithful shepherds isn't one that'll fade away. It won't decay. It's a reward worth pursuing. Exactly. I couldn't have said it better myself. Shepherds, care well for the sheep under our care. That's what he says. And then Peter has more instructions, and this time he talks to the sheep. I'll read verses 5-7, then we'll go back up to the top of that. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So he has only one instruction for the sheep. And if you're only going to have one, you might as well make it a hard one, and that's what Peter does. Sheep, you're supposed to submit to this shepherd's leadership. It's not easy. This is not popular. And this is going to take trust in someone else. Shepherds, they lead sheep to pastures where the eating is good. And sometimes the sheep may not want to go there. Maybe it's too hard. Maybe it's actually dangerous. But the sheep are called to trust the shepherd. Shepherd that will want to have their best interest in mind. And this is not easy. But this is the instruction that Peter gives. Follow those who are called by God to lead you. So what does this look like? What does this look like? There are several ways it could look. But one of the tangible things that I do in an act of submission to my elders, because I'm an elder and a sheep. I do that here. One of the ways I do that is in the giving of my tithes. You see, in the giving of my tithes, I'm submitting that the finances that my wife and I give will be used in a way that the elders have sought God in how they should be directed. Here's the thing. I have a lot of things that I'm like really passionate about. And on my own, I would just prefer all the money go to that. But in submission to the elders, I'm trusting that they are going to seek input. They're going to seek what God has for this community and in this location and in this time, and then they're going to direct in that way. The path to this kind of submission is found first in shepherds and sheep submitting themselves to God. And as God finds preeminence in all our lives, leading and following each other well, it actually can happen. And then in Peter, he switches and he talks to everybody. And he offers the secret to be able to do this, like to be able to make God the Lord of our lives. He says, all of you, put on some humility as you relate to each other. Don't you love hanging out with humble people? Like, it's the best. Like, they're great. Humility, it takes courage, and it's so pleasant to be around. And being humble doesn't mean we carry ourselves with in a self-deprecating way. It's not thinking poorly of ourselves. It's actually not really thinking about ourselves. Paul, he talked about humility in the letter that he wrote to the Philippians. In the first part of chapter 2, he's talking about valuing those around us more than ourselves and looking out for other people's interests before our own. And then he exhorts us to have the same type of mindset that Jesus had. You see, Jesus had everything available to him. He had all the privilege. And he set all that aside so that we could be made right with God. You see, we have a problem. We're sinners. I am a sinner. Just ask my children how desperately I need God. They will tell you. The problem is our sin, and the solution for our sin was sacrifice. And so God saw fit to provide a once-for-all sacrifice in the form of his son Jesus. And Jesus, he set aside in humility all his privilege. He was born as a helpless baby. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross in our place, paying the debt of our sin. And in doing so, he made a way for us, all of us, to be made right with God. Humility. Jesus valued obedience to the Father more than his own desires. He valued others more than himself, and he looked out for the interest of others before his own. And this is humility. Like, this is what it looks like. This is how Peter says we're to present ourselves to each other when we're all dressed up in humility. In verse 5, Peter quotes a verse from Proverbs, and I will be honest, I have always found this a bit scary. It says, God opposes the proud. And in the section of Proverbs that Peter's quoting, Solomon's talking about how God relates to those who are against him and how he relates to those who have chosen to make Jesus the Lord of their lives. And Peter, he's using the same style of writing here as he tries to have his point on humility hit home. In this verse, it stops me in my tracks because I really don't want to find myself in a position that I'm being opposed by God. You know, there's not a lot of things in the Bible that say that God opposes. In fact, I searched and I couldn't find any other thing in the scripture translations that I can read that say God opposes other than pride. There's certainly things that that clearly say he doesn't condone or things that he stands against, but it's pride that he opposes. Why is that? I mean, scripture does record things that God hates. A few of those are listed in the book of Proverbs. Pride, it makes a few of the things on the list. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon, he's kind of talking about wisdom in general, like overall. And in that discussion, he says, if you're going to fear the Lord, then you got to hate evil. Like, that's the way it's got to go. And then he lists four things that are deemed evil that God hates. Verse 13 of chapter 8 says this, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. So there it is, like right at the top. God is not a fan of pride. God opposes pride. He opposes it because he can't stand it. And perhaps, God hates pride because it leads to destruction. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that Peter addresses pride shortly after giving these instructions to elders, because pride will not allow an elder to lead in a manner that is not self-serving. Pride says, I got this. And we're called to humble submission, which says, you, God, got this. The fruit of submission to God is that we're all dressed up in humility, ready to relate to each other in ways that honor God and each other. Coming out of the reminder of God's position towards pride, Peter hits us with some encouragement. back to verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, I like most of this. It's the in due time part that I don't know about. I would prefer to like to set a specific time that I'm going to be lifted up by God's mighty hand. But the fact is that God's hand is mighty, and humility and submission will lead to safety, and I do like that. And then that finisher, give all that's freaking you out to God. He wants it, and he wants it because he cares about you. He cares about me. The God of the universe, like the one who holds all things, cares about me and the burdens I've got. And I've got burdens, and so do you. Aligning ourselves properly under God and each other, it leads to good things. Let's pick back up in verse 8 of chapter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. The enemy, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So I think one of the reasons we have all these anxieties that we're supposed to cast onto God is because we have a real enemy. We have a real adversary, an accuser, someone whose goal it is to keep us from living the life that God has called us to. The devil, he's active and he's strategic. And Peter likens him to a lion here. And I don't think that's just to give us a nice picture or to get our attention. I believe that there is intention in this simile. You see, God has directed my life in a manner that has allowed me to spend a decent amount of time watching lions, like at their house. My family and I, we lived in East Africa for a while, and they have lions. I mean, they're not like roaming around the street or anything, but you don't have to go far to see them doing their thing, living, eating. We knew people who lived at the edge of the Nairobi National Park, and there are lots of animals there. And you can drive around, and you can watch them, and you can take pictures and say things like, wow, how do zebras stay so clean with all this dust? One day we were over at someone's house that stayed on the edge of the park, and I was asking them, what's it like to live like so close to like the wilds of Africa? And this is what they told me. Now, fair warning, I'm going to be delicate, but this is going to be a little circle of lifey. So I know we got kids in here this week. I will be good, I think. But this is what they told me. Well, we've had, past tense, a few, plural, dogs. In my eyes, they must have communicated questioning, and then they proceeded to tell me that lions would come onto their porch, and one life would get nourished, and another would end. It happened. This is not a zoo, people. Like, this is Africa, and it's awesome. Anyways, I have been on a lot of game drives, a lot of them, and I have watched a lot of lions, mostly taking naps. At least that's what they look like to me. But most game drives are going to begin early in the morning, or you're going to go out late in the afternoon and you're going to stay out there till just before dark, because that's when animals are most active. Daytime hot, nap time. Cool of the morning, dusk, eating time. And I've watched lions hunt. It's slow. It's deliberate. It's calculated. It's planned. There's a lot of, is anything happening, conversation going on as you're watching? You can show them pictures here. I think Betsy took these pictures. There she is. Not Betsy. That's a lion. There she is. She's just in the grass. She's nice. And then go to the next one. She has something in her mouth. But see, this is a church, so we have it facing that way. But there's these long stretches of slow movement, and then a flurry of activity, dust, and other things are flying, and sometimes you watch someone eat dinner. Satan, he's compared to a lion that's hunting, and I think it's a good comparison because lions are going to look for animals that are alone or on the fringe, easily separated. They hunt in the cool of the day when the prey aren't as attentive as they should be. And it's not uncommon for Kenyan cattle owners to have to fend off lions who are trying to eat their cows. They're on the edge. They're vulnerable. Elders, we are to do the same for our sheep. Eyes open, ready to fend off our enemy, because pride tends to lead us towards isolation, thinking we don't need others, towards the fringe of our community. And I've experienced this. When I'm not as connected to community, I can feel like I'm being stalked. The mornings and the nights can be particularly hard. Satan isn't dumb. He has a clear goal, and it's to keep us pursuing God and the things of God. He's prowling around. And don't be mistaken. He is looking to destroy us. And Peter reminds us of this, and he gives us some good advice. He says, along with humility, he says, be alert. Pay attention. Your enemy is out to get you. You pay attention to what he's up to. Be sober-minded. Respect your enemy, not like to create fear, but to know what you're up against. Don't be overconfident. Resist him. Stand against him. Don't roll over in submission. Peter reminds us that we're not alone. The entire family of God faces the exact same enemy that we face in the darkness of our lives. We'll pick back up in verse 10. It says, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter finishes his letter strong here. We've got a real enemy. Sure. And the God we serve, the one we've yielded to, is full of grace, and he has eternal plans for us that are good, like really good. Are we going to suffer? Oh, for sure. Is it going to be no fun? Of course. How long will it last? Not really sure. A little while. Please. This is not very defined. I would prefer a nice, you are going to suffer for 157 days, and then you'll get a break. But we don't get that, but we do get a promise. We get a promise of being restored, and there is hope. It's a great way to finish off this letter. It's comprised of these blunt, hard, sometimes these are affirmations that our life is not our own. It's going to be hard at times, and in the end, it would be worth it to follow Jesus. Peter's letter, overall, is this reminder of Christian hope in the midst of suffering. And it's no secret. It's no secret that God's people have been a misunderstood minority from the beginning, and we should expect to face hostility because we've chosen to live under the rule of a different king. Jesus. And it can seem a bit obtuse, but persecution can become a strange gift to the church because it offers a chance to participate in Christ's sufferings. And this should fuel the hope of his return. In this closing chapter of this letter, I see this common thread that's being woven through it. And I hear Peter asking, to whom am I submitted? And I pose the same question for all of us. To whom are you submitted? I don't think this has ever been a popular concept in any time in history, the idea of submission. I like it for you, but not so much for me. The crazy thing is, submission is actually the key to what we really want: security, peace, meaning, belonging. Early in the chapter, Peter talked about how submission to God is the secret to being able to submit to other people, whether to those in authority or to our neighbors. We saw how submission to God, it takes humility, and that humility is key to the relationship that we can have with each other. Pride, it puts a leader or a follower out on their own. Pride separates. Humility, it brings people together. Submission to God, it means that we can cast our anxieties on him. We belong to him, and he cares about what worries us. And even in recognizing our adversary, the devil, submission to God, it leads to safety. Like resisting the devil, standing firm in our faith, it can lead to safety as we're under God's care. So Peter makes it clear, life is hard. It's going to be hard. And he says, leaders lead, followers follow. Everybody, let's be humble, watch out, and be deliberately cognizant that glory is coming. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you set aside everything you had so that I could be made right with God. Amen.